Well, we're on Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is question 59, 60, and 61. So I'll read the three questions, and then I'll read just two verses from Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. So Lord's Day 23, question 59. But how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Question 61, why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it my own and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. And then Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we've come out of the exposition of the Apostles' Creed. I'm not sure if you noticed that, but we've been going through the Apostles' Creed for a while in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Apostles' Creed has always sat near the heart of the church's teaching of the faith to the next generation in their catechesis. It's always been centered around three pillars. It's been the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And you see all three entailed in the Heidelberg Catechism. So we come to the end of the Apostles' Creed, and we ask, well, what does it avail us to believe these things? And it answers, well, by believing these things, we are actually made right with God, which is kind of an odd thing to say. It's by believing the Apostles' Creed that we are made right with God. Well, if you back up and you ask, well, what is the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed is a summary of God's saving revelation of himself. It's not a summary of what's knowable of God from creation. It's a summary of what God has revealed of himself, the will that God has revealed for salvation to sinners. And so the heart of the Apostles' Creed is really this long exposition on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And ultimately, that's what we're confessing, that God has truly revealed himself in Scripture. By believing the Apostles' Creed, we say this is truly who God is. The Son of God truly is who he claimed to be. He did exactly what he said he was going to do, and the Father was pleased to accept that work on our behalf. And the effect of believing these things is truly to be made right with God, for this is the will of God for our salvation revealed unto us. So we're in this category of being made right with God, which is to say we're talking about justification. We're talking about the great Reformation doctrine of justification. So we'll look at this under three headings. We can look first at how do you know you're right with God? We can ask second, what happens in justification? And then we can ask, how does justification happen? So first, we can ask, how do you know you're right with God? Where do you look for confidence? Where do you look for assurance that indeed God has accepted you, that indeed God has declared you righteous according to his perfect standard. We might say, well, my conscience assures me. Well, then I would buy your conscience from you, because my conscience does not assure me that I am right with God. In fact, my conscience very frequently convinces me that I am not right with God. So it's ultimately not the testimony of our conscience that assures us. So this is what it says first. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all commandments, and indeed of never having kept any of them. And this is what we heard when we looked at Galatians 3, that the reality that we all experience, the reality that we all know experientially, is of being under a curse, of being lawbreakers, of those who have actually sinned. And indeed, if we're honest with ourselves, we've really never fulfilled any commandment in a whole person, wholehearted way. And so when Paul writes in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" That sounds much more like our consciences. That sounds much more like the testimony that our consciences yield, that indeed we have sinned, that indeed we do not yield the obedience that God's law commands. And if we've violated God's law at any point, then the rightful pronouncement upon us by virtue of our works is condemned, cursed. And our conscience says, yeah, that's right, I haven't done these things. Or yeah, that's right, I have violated those things. And that's Paul's very point, that indeed the testimony of human experience, he can assume that everybody knows that they violated God's law. So it's not from the testimony of conscience that we derive this confidence. So perhaps it's from the purity of our desires as Christians. Perhaps this bears witness that indeed we are right with God. Well, wrong again. I'm sorry, I'm baiting everybody. Look at the second qualification. It says, and of still being inclined towards evil. So you say, okay, well, maybe my conscience bears testimony that I'm right with God. No. Okay, well, maybe the purity of my desires indicates that I'm right with God. But the very fact is that we still are bodies and houses for impure desires. And we got to see this in Galatians 5. Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So the question is, do we still incline towards sin? Is it still a struggle for us when temptation arises to do that which is pleasing to God, to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Absolutely it is. We saw very clearly that this is going to be the condition of the believer until we put off this body of death, until the Lord Jesus returns and we are instantly transformed to be like him in perfect sinlessness, incorruptibility, until that which is perishable puts on that which is imperishable. The reality is that the flesh will issue its desires, and those are housed in our person. Now, it's not the only story for the Christian, but it's a true story. It's a story that Paul amply bears witness to, both in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. And so that's kind of the tension that the Heidelberg Catechism is setting before us as it tries to usher us into this incredible reality that God has declared us not just innocent, as if we've never sinned, but righteous, as if we've done everything that he has required of us. We say, well, how on earth am I going to come to terms with that staggering declaration? We say, well, it's not going to be from your conscience, ultimately, and it's not going to be from your desires, ultimately. In fact, these two things would have us believe that we are still at odds with God, that we are still far from him. So it can write, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and never having kept any of them, And even though I am still inclined towards all evil, that's how it starts the wrestling. This morning we talked a little bit about the internalized voice, or that internalized conversation, the idea of talking to ourselves. And I was really hoping that that was a universal experience, because it left me in a really awkward spot if I'm the only one who talks to myself. But I'm assuming that it is, or at least it's me and the sons of Korah, because they wrote a psalm about it, and the creators of Disney Pixar Inside Out, and the author of a second millennium Egyptian text called A Conversation Between a Man and His Ba, which is Egyptian for soul. So the three of us are in good company if everyone else doesn't experience it, but I assume you all do. So anyway, so in addition to being a real downer, my inner voice, kind of a gloomy Gus, my guy also loves to accuse me of being a failure. He loves to draw my attention to all of my shortcomings, all of my missteps, all of my gaffes, all of my missed opportunities. Well, he's kind of the worst, but partly he's right, at least some of the time. Some of the time he is right. Now, sometimes our conscience falsely accuses us, and that's an important category. And sometimes the accusations of the enemy sort of latch on to those false accusations. Those are both true categories. But in any case, sometimes our consciences rightly accuse us. Sometimes they truly haunt us. They truly set before us what we've done as wrong. But in any case, the most success that I've had with those experiences of conscience is not convincing him that he's wrong. It's not convincing him that somehow I didn't fall short, or I didn't take that misstep, or I didn't put my foot in my mouth again. The most success I've had is by saying, yes, that may be true, but that's not the basis of my worth. Not before God. That's not how God ultimately sees me. I have had far more success wrestling with this Eeyore accuser with that tact than trying to convince him that somehow I am righteous. Somehow I have not failed as he has indicated. 1 John 3:20. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. That's a staggering verse. It assumes that our heart is going to condemn us. The picture here is three parties, right? We're kind of the accused, our heart is the accuser, and God is the judge. It's a fascinating, again, the dialogical self is fascinating. The heart condemns us, but where's the confidence? Where's ultimately the confidence? Well, one, it's in God. It's in God to help us arbitrate our conscience, but ultimately, it's in God who makes the decree. It's in God who has the final say. It's in God who is the one who states things to be as they are, and we humbly acquiesce to his word. F.F. Bruce puts it like this: it's only when our conscience is overruled by the pardoning edict of God that its voice can properly be hushed. There's that great scene in Lord of the Rings. I think it's the Two Towers, right? That's the one with Grima, Wormtongue, and King Théoden, where Gandalf kind of hobbles in with his staff. He's like, oh, you're not going to take an old man's staff. And you know it's going down. You know there's about to be a rumble. They didn't take his staff. And so he gets in and he sees Grima whispering in his ear and he's like, you didn't take the staff! And then he gets thrown out of the court. That's the definitive word. He's been hurled out of the court. Our enemy's been hurled down from heaven, the dragon being cast down, and God's word of casting out, of expelling the accuser, declaring righteous, is the definitive word. The accuser no longer has his place. Our conscience even no longer has the final word. Sidebar, there is still a positive function that conscience plays in the life of the Christian, but that's a different term. So then we can ask, what happens in justification? What happens in justification? So we talked about this when we looked at Galatians 2, I think it was 16, or right around there. So I encourage anyone who wants a bit more of a head-on treatment of this to go back and look at those sermons, because we did really defend the forensic nature of justification in that sermon. So stated summarily, justification is the final verdict. That's what justification is. Justification is the courtroom at the end of all things with the verdict coming down from the judge, from God. God declares us to be righteous. It changes our legal standing before him, and that's important. Justification changes our legal standing before God. We go from, by virtue of Adam, being condemned sinners who have confirmed their posture as sinners, not just by inheriting his guilt, but by inheriting his corruption and then acting in the same trajectory that our father Adam acted. We took up arms with him in his cosmic rebellion. We have set ourselves against God. We have aligned ourselves with darkness. And thus the proper verdict upon all those who are in Adam is condemned, cursed. This is the right verdict. But in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, in the act of justification, the legal standing goes from standing before God as condemned, haunted by our conscience, rightfully accused by the accuser, viewing God as a judge, God as an enemy. The posture now of God towards us is changed, and our standing before God goes from condemned to righteous. Now, it's worth pointing out, there's no neutral category here. There is no not guilty verdict in the Bible. No one's going to show up on the last day. There's going to be guilty, righteous. Oh, you guys are not guilty. So I'm not sure what to do with maybe purgatory. No, that's not a thing. I'm just joking around, guys. There's only two possible verdicts. It's either condemned, as in you violated and you're under a curse, or righteous, in that you have done everything the law has required. It's not only that you haven't sinned, it's that you've done everything the law has required. And now, to bring us into that legal status, we usually consider two realities taking place. The first is a pardon or a forgiveness that is necessary for all of our sins, all of our actual sins, past, present, and future. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans 4, 6 through 8. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so in justification, at least the first part, or I guess you could say that from this perspective of it, in justification, God pardons all of our sin. This is possible because Jesus Christ made perfect satisfaction for sin. That Jesus Christ was the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is possible because God was pleased to take our sin and to place it upon the suffering servant, to place it upon the righteous one who bore in his body all of my sins, all of your sins, such that we could rightfully say, as we said this morning via Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. God does not look at you as one who has sinned in Jesus Christ. He has removed all of your sins. He has established you in his presence as one who is forgiven. But he has also established us in his presence as one who is righteous, who is positively righteous. And this is what we mean when we say that Christ's active obedience is imputed to us. Because Jesus Christ obeyed where Adam failed. Because Jesus Christ yielded his whole life in whole-personed obedience to the Father, reliant entirely upon the Father, exclusively concerned with the Father's glory, exclusively concerned with love of God and love of neighbor. His entire life was singularly executed in that perfect trajectory. By Christ's righteousness, which he earned, we too are accounted righteous. This is what the confession Catechism says, when it says, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. So we can look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Or the well-known passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In both these verses, we hear of the gift of righteousness from God. It is God who gives the righteousness, and it is in Jesus Christ. Why? Well, so that all glory may belong to him, so that he is truly the one in whom we boast, and there is no boasting in any other. Have you seen those court scenes? We see court scenes a lot, whether it's in TV dramas or even the news lately. Not lately, for a while. You get more and more glimpses into the courtrooms. And there's always these scenes that I'm rather ambivalent about, where the defendant or the accused is declared not guilty, right? The accused is declared not guilty. And I've always had mixed feelings about those scenes. They are very clearly relieved. They are over the moon that things have gone that way. And sometimes you feel the relief. You're like, yeah, I think that's right. But we're also not naive, right? We know that human justice is imperfect. And sometimes the back of your mind is going, I wonder if they just got away with something that they actually did. I wonder if they're really not guilty. God's justice is perfect. The Father knows all things. God cannot do injustice. God cannot act unjustly. And so when we consider that everything he does is right and true and good and beautiful, even the things that appear difficult right now, we can marvel that as he pronounces this sentence upon the individual who believes in Jesus Christ, righteous, heir of eternal life, his character safeguards the integrity of that act. God cannot act unjustly. And so in the declaration that indeed the sinner is righteous, God's very character guards against any misunderstanding of what is transacted in that exchange. And more astonishingly, it is a verdict that is pronounced according to truth. It is a true verdict that God pronounces. For it is the right and the true verdict that the Father has pronounced upon the Son. And it is in Jesus Christ that we are rightful recipients of the verdict that rightfully belongs to the Son, which was showcased in his resurrection. He was raised from the dead for our justification. And so we can consider last the how of justification. We could say a number of things about this, but the first thing to say, and it's already been more than a little implied, is that justification is by grace. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace. Or Heidelberg Catechism 60, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace. And so as we marvel at the reality that we don't have to wonder how it's all going to shake out at the end. We don't have to wonder what the pronouncement of God is going to be upon his people at the end of all things. We can marvel that indeed we haven't merited this. Our conscience rightly indicates that what we've merited is curse. What we've merited is the cross. That's what the world has merited. It is judgment. The end of all things for the world is curse. And so we reflect upon this astonishing declaration in our justification. We are first and foremost in awe at the grace of God that has made this possible for sinners to be declared righteous and thus heirs of eternal life. Romans 3, 23 and 24. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He looks out on the whole world, Jew and non-Jew alike. He says, sin, sin from east to west, from north to south. It is nothing but sin, nothing but sinners who have forsaken the glory of God. And so how on earth can anyone stand in the life-giving presence of God? We're justified by his grace as a gift. He has made this possible. But it's not just by grace, it's also through faith. Through faith. Faith is consistently the opposite of works. Works merit, faith receives, and thus faith sweetly complies with grace. Grace gives, faith receives. Faith is described or characterized or defined as the alone instrument of justification. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, it's worth noting here, because I think we're tempted to think of faith in this way, but faith is not a work. Faith isn't something we do. First of all, Scripture is plain that faith itself is a gift, that faith has been granted to us, Paul says in Philippians 1, or Luke comments on in Acts 10. Faith itself is a gift. Faith is not a work. Faith is always the opposite of work. Faith is an open hand. Faith is a posture of resting, leaning. That's how it's usually described. Faith is a beggar. Faith is a blind man on the side of the road crying out, Son of David, have mercy. And if the Son of David comes, the blind man just accepts. He just takes whatever's given to him. A man who leaps from a plane and pulls a ripcord is not a bird. He's a man who trusts in the effectiveness of a parachute. And if that parachute doesn't work, he's in trouble. His faith has served him no way. Faith is only as good as its object. Faith is only as strong as that which it takes hold of, as that which it receives. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, we hear this concern with boast, and as we considered it from Galatians 6, boast is the setting forth of that which is most valuable, of that which is most worthy, of that which is praiseworthy. And Paul says, what's praiseworthy? God. God is praiseworthy for the salvation that he has worked on behalf of undeserving sinners, such that we are brought to share in his blessedness. Truly, he is worthy of praise. So it's not just by grace through faith. It's as faith takes hold of Jesus Christ. And we've already hinted that as we talked about both the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, which we say are the grounds. This is the ground of our justification. It's not that God looks at our faith and is delighted that we're just in this posture of belief. Oh yeah, I'll take it. It's he looks at our faith, which places us in Jesus Christ, and thus he declares us righteous because the Son is righteous. He declares us forgiven because we are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. I love that hymn. It's Christ of all my hopes, the ground. Christ of all my hopes, the ground. Christ is the ground of our justification. Our only boast is in the cross of Jesus Christ. We cast ourselves, we say yes and amen to the plan of the Father for our salvation, which has been revealed in the Son, who bore in his body our sins, who yielded to God the righteousness which we withheld from him, and is ultimately the hope of sinners. So we can end with the same question that we started with. How do you know you're right with God? At the end of the day, you can know you are right with God because the Father has accepted the perfect sacrifice and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, if he has accepted the sacrifice and the life of the Son, then all those who receive the Son share in the status of the Son, namely as the one who has been raised from the dead and now dwells on Zion, the Lord's holy hill. In Psalm 15, the psalmist queries, O Lord, who shall dwell on your holy hill? To which they answer, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has been seated on the holy hill. He is the one who has walked blamelessly. He is the one who has done what is right. And in him, we too have taken our place at the right hand of the Father on high. Join me in prayer. Father, these grand doctrines are difficult to enter into sometimes, Lord. Your word is plain and clear, and we are grateful for that. Father, we acknowledge that our only hope, our only boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have set forth as propitiation for our sins, as the one who covers us, as the one whose righteousness coats us, and that this has been your plan from eternity past, that all might see your wisdom, your righteousness, and your glory. Thank you, Father. Press upon our hearts more and more day by day the grace that you've given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.